light of the scripture reading this morning, David had recently been crowned king of the United Kingdom of Israel, and now he has the opportunity to do something that's been on his heart for a long time. His first act was to capture the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and begin to fortify it as the capital of Israel. And once he's accomplished that, he determines to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It was lost during the last days of the judges, the days of Eli, in a battle that had cost 30,000 soldiers, plus the lives of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that story is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines were excited. It was something that they had probably talked about, wished that could possibly happen, to capture this highly prized trophy, the Ark of the Covenant. And if you know the story, then you know that 7 miserable months later, they shipped it back. Special delivery. It sat in storage for 20 years during the remainder of Saul's reign. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. But now it's a new day. Israel now has a king after God's own heart. The Ark of the Covenant has on each side of it, on the top, on the lid of it, cherubim. And those cherubim have their wings spread out in such a manner that their wings touch one another over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in that area that is formed by those wings that touch one another is called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, in that area, is a physical manifestation of the presence of God. It's not a biblical word, but it's a word that is used to describe the glory of God. The Shekinah dwelt there. And it took up a form sometimes of a cloud, sometimes fire, sometimes smoke that filled the entire tabernacle so completely that people couldn't even stay in it at times. But now, David wants it in Jerusalem. It's been something that he's thought about, I'm sure, most of his life, his adult life. And when he became king for several years, he was unable to do that, but now is the time. Preparations have been made. It's moving day. David pulls out all the stops. 2 men in a truck won't do. This is a national event. 30,000 man honor guard. The national marching band. All government dignitaries are present. A parade down Pennsylvania Avenue in Jerusalem. It's a national holiday. And one of the important details that has to be worked out, and it's kind of an aside, but it has to be worked out when you think of this day and everything that's going to happen. How will that Ark of the Covenant be transported? And a decision was made. A brand new, specially built cart, just for this occasion. Plans were finalized. David oversaw it all. The big day finally arrived. The ark was loaded on the new cart. The procession began. Ahead lies 7 miles of pure, joyful celebration. 2 Samuel 6:5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. Everything is progressing as planned until the parade reaches a threshing floor. And as John Steinbeck said, sometimes the best laid plans of mice and men go awry. The oxen stumbled. The ark was in danger of sliding off the cart, evidently. And one of the men reached up. One of the men that had been specifically designed and given the charge of walking beside the cart or behind it. It says his brother was, Ohio, was in the lead, and perhaps he was in the back. I don't know if he was on the back or the side, but they had been given the assignment to make sure that the oxen and the cart and the Ark of the Covenant went in the right direction and everything went smoothly. He reached out when those oxen stumbled and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, okay, let's think of what the alternative to this would have been. We know how this is going to turn out. It's not going to turn out very well for us, right? But what if he had jumped aside to let the Ark of the Covenant slide off the cart and it hit the ground? What would people have said to him and about him? He would have never, ever, ever lived it down, would he? That would have followed him for the rest of his life if he had just moved out of the way and let the Ark of the Covenant slide off and hit the ground. What would David have done to him, do you suppose? Well, he did what any other person given such an assignment would do. This is the stuff from which heroes were made. I mean, the front page of the Jerusalem Times tomorrow should have read, "Local man averts disaster. He saved the day." But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. "The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God." You see, this is about God's glory. This is about taking God lightly. He made the paper all right, but it was in the obituary section. The band stopped playing. Celebration turns into stunned silence. David runs over to see what has happened. And when he stands over the body of us and realizes what's happened, he immediately becomes angry at God, the Bible says. And I want to push the pause button here for a second and make a point, a sidebar, if you will. When bad things happen to good people, we tend to become angry at God, don't we? That quite often is people's first reaction. But sometimes, and I stress sometimes, good people let ourselves get in situations we shouldn't be in. Uzzah should have never been put in or allowed himself to be put in this situation. I can hear some of the people angrily saying, "The God that I know wouldn't let something like this happen to Uzzah. He and his family have been taking care of that ark for 20 years. Go back and read it." Abinadab was his father. And he and Ohio were brothers. And so for 20 years, they've taken care of this Ark of the Covenant. Well, if you want to get mad at God, that's your choice. But who and what are you left with when you get mad at God for something that happens? Well, you're on your own now. You and your anger. And you can live, and many people are living, for the rest of their lives angry at God because of something that happened. But I think I want to be like Job, standing at the cemetery looking at 10 freshly dug graves, 7 sons and 3 daughters killed in a day, due to nothing that he did. Truly, no fault of his own. And he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We need to practice saying that, folks. We need to say that to ourselves regularly so that when difficulty does come into our life, that will be what comes to our mind rather than getting angry at God. But that's not exactly what my lesson's about today. That's a sidebar. My lesson is about how easily God's teaching can get lost when we're not regularly studying our Bibles. And how easy it is to drift away from what God has taught us. You see, this effort, which I'm assuming we would all agree was well-intentioned and sincerely motivated, it was an honorable thing. It was more than honorable that David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he was excited, and all of Israel was excited. But this effort failed, and Uzzah died because of that very reason. You see, generations earlier, God had given specific instructions about how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported when it was moved. He said it was to be carried by the Levites on their shoulders with gold-plated poles stuck in the rings at the corner of the Ark. And only they were to carry that Ark of the Covenant. Now, I have a question for you right here. Get in your mind that picture of that scene of this parade, that it's been on its way, and all of Israel and David are celebrating before God with all of their might and all of the excitement. And now, let's go back just one step. The parade is just now ready to get underway. The Ark of the Covenant's been placed on that new cart. Everything's warming up. Everybody's excited. They're about to start marching toward Jerusalem. If you had polled Israel that day that the procession started, just before it started, everyone, including the king and the priest, were excitedly participating in this. They had prayed about it. And then someone steps up from the crowd and says, wait just a minute. We're not doing this the way that God told us to. We need to stop and get some poles and let the Levites carry it. What do you think, if you had polled Israel, what do you think would have happened at that moment? After all these preparations have been made, after all of these men had prayed over this, after all of these plans had been made, after this cart had been built, and now it's sitting on the cart, everything's ready to go, and some old fuddy-duddy steps up and says, this is not the right way to do things. How do you think he would have been received? On a scale of 1 to 10, how important do you think that they thought it was to stop and go and get some poles and let the Levites carry it? I'm not sure it would have made a 1. Are you? Next question. How important was it to God? Evidently, it was a 10. Now, there's something we need to learn here, don't you think? David went home. The Bible says after he got over his mad, he became afraid of God. And he didn't want the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem now. Oh, he still wanted it, but he didn't know what to do. And so he went home and he pulled his Bible out. And 3 months later, and I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, this is 3 months after this incident. Then David said, no one is to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to him forever. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites, and he said to them, consecrate both yourselves and your relatives that you may bring up the Ark of the Lord of Israel to the place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For we did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. The sons of the Levite carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of God. That is a true story about the principle of restoration. principle of restoration was not born in the restoration movement of the 19th century. It's a principle that has existed and has been used from the beginning of time, ever since God has been giving mankind instructions, and that's all the way back to the garden. When man chooses to disregard those instructions, either out of rebellion or out of ignorance, he suffers the consequences. And when he chooses obedience, he enjoys God's blessings. Now let's apply that principle to the church today. There is a pattern for the church. Admittedly, there is no one place in the New Testament where we can go and find this really nice, convenient list of all the beliefs and practices that God expects the local church to follow. But a pattern emerges as we read the book of Acts and the epistles written to the early churches. Sometimes that pattern is evident through specific commands given by inspired writers. And sometimes it's revealed when those inspired writers are correcting problems in the early churches where they're doing something that displeases God, and they're saying, here's the way that you should do that. Let me give you a couple of examples this morning of what I mean. Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are on the return trip of their first missionary journey in Asia Minor. And by the way, this trip lasted somewhere between 2 and 3 years. So this wasn't just a real quick run up here, hit these churches, and come home. On this trip, they had planted several churches in what is today modern-day Turkey. And when they got to Derby, they decided that that would be as far as they were going to go, and so they turned around and they began to backtrack themselves so that they could strengthen and encourage the churches that had been recently planted within the last couple of years. And as they visited each one of those churches, the Bible says in verse 23 of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And so we learn from that that it was important that each church or congregation have elders. And as we continue reading our New Testament, we read that the church in Jerusalem had elders in Acts chapter 15. The church in Ephesus had elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. The church in Philippi had elders in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and other places. And further, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, beginning, Paul gives Titus instructions, quote, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul continues in that context by providing Titus with specific qualifications for those men who were to be appointed, verses 6 through 10. He also provides qualifications to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, regarding the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And so we believe in the Church of Christ, we believe that that constitutes a pattern, a practice that God wants each congregation to follow, that God desires that each congregation have elders. And we draw that from the conclusion of reading the New Testament and realizing a pattern that comes from that. And then another illustration quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul gave some instructions about who was to speak in the assembly when the church comes together and what was to be the purpose of speaking in the assembly when the church comes together. And as he's concluding his instructions regarding that, he makes the following two statements. I'm giving you instruction as in all the congregations of the saints. That's verse 33. And in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And so we believe, again, we have a pattern. A pattern that specifically tells who and why and when people are to speak publicly in the assembly. And so we in the Church of Christ are simply trying to restore that pattern that we see in the New Testament. It's not that we're trying to be obstinate. It's not that we're trying to be different. It's just simply that we're trying to restore a New Testament-shaped church. And we want to shape this congregation after the commands and the patterns that we find in the New Testament. That's just a couple of examples of practices that you can expect to find in the Church of Christ. It's our goal to pattern the church in keeping with the New Testament teaching. We want to be a New Testament-shaped church. And just for a moment, consider. You know, sometimes when you're reasoning something and you're trying to figure something out, sometimes it's helpful just to stop and say, okay, the conclusion that we're coming to, what if that's not true, then what's the alternative? And so I ask you, if this is not true, if we can't go to our New Testament and find patterns for restoring the New Testament church, then what's our alternative? Well, there's only one alternative. That is that each one of us is left, each generation will be guided by popular opinion. Whatever people decide works, whatever people want to do. Each person or group is left to do that which is right in his own eyes. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you catch that phrase and you know that no good came from that. Perhaps this is exactly what has led to so much division in so many different denominations today. That everybody does that which feels right. That works for this generation, or seems to. I'm not suggesting that this automatically solves every problem in the church. But I am suggesting that this provides a basis for solving every problem. And we can word it this way. What does the Bible say? And we can go back to our Bibles and read and study our Bibles and see what the Bible says and try to conform ourselves to the pattern that we find there, both collectively as a congregation in our personal lives. We make no claims of perfection. There is no holier-than-thou attitude. Or if it is, it's wrong. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And we simply want to avoid losing the truths that God intends for us to observe. And the only way that we know to do that is to go back to our Bibles and use that as a source. In our next lesson, we're going to talk about the most important restoration principle of all, restoring God's plan for salvation. And we're going to, as you would expect, go back to the Bible and see how were people saved in the first century. How were they saved in the early church when the gospel was first preached, and apply that to today. Because this morning, as you think about the Church of Christ and you wonder, what does the Church of Christ believe about? I don't know what the Church of Christ believes about anything. And it's not really my purpose to try to figure that out. But it is my goal and my purpose to study my Bible and see what the Bible says about this. And that's where I want to stand. And that's why it's so very important that you, every single one of us as Christians, read and study our Bibles consistently. And we apply that. And when we see something that's not in accord with that, then we bring it to somebody's attention. And even if the parade's ready to go and everybody's excited about what's going on, and there's something that's wrong that's happening, then you step forward and you say, wait just a minute. This is not what God said. And so, we invite you as Christians who are trying to restore God's church and God's pattern of salvation, we invite you to join us in our quest to restore the New Testament church of Jesus Christ while we stand and sing.